Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. This is God's word. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon, and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I ask this question almost tongue in cheek: who would want to pay in order to be a pastor? Who would purchase the job of being a pastor? Frankly, I think that in doing so, you reflect a weakness of mind. The dictionary defines simony as the buying or selling of ecclesiastical privileges. For example, pardons or benefices. It comes from the Middle Ages, when the position of a priest or bishop oftentimes was for sale. And you can understand why. I mean, these days, do you really want to buy the position of pastor? Do you really need to buy the position of pastor? I mean, seriously, some people just get to assume the power of the pastorate and go to a place, get a few people together, and start preaching. I'll put that in air quotes. And suddenly they have a church, and they're the pastor. And so what do you really need to buy? But in the Middle Ages, when the church had an official structure, to be a priest or a bishop meant something. It meant power. It meant influence. It meant security. It meant a position that you knew where you were going to be able to take care of yourself and your family. And we may understand the practices of simony in those terms. And yet, that practice somehow seems to be a bit far from the original ideal that we see in Simon Magnus. He doesn't seem to be buying an office as such. He seems to be buying an ability. Simon wants an ability, a ritual, a power. And that may cause us to wonder. I mean, if no one is buying and selling pastoral offices, possibly in the Roman Catholic Church, this idea is still going on. But again, why? We may wonder if simony actually still occurs today. We may wonder if this story has any practical application to our lives and to the temptations that we face. Are we susceptible to the temptation or the sin of simony? But I want us to think about this, that perhaps simony doesn't really require money. We think about it in terms of commerce, in terms of purchasing things for money, but if you think about it in the Middle Ages, you didn't really necessarily need money. It could be influence. It could be a favor. It could be land that was given to in exchange for that blessing. And consider the fact that the privileges sought may not be an office. It might not be even a charismatic power. It may just be any blessing that God gives. But while simony appears in this passage as the headliner, we often think about this as the origin of simony, it doesn't really feature as the purpose of this story. Ultimately, this story reminds us of the growth of the church according to Jesus' promise, much more than a warning against simony. After all, we ought to consider the question, why did the apostles come to Samaria? What do they do while they're there? And in what manner do they return? Within these questions, we run into a number of interpretive problems. How do the Samaritans get baptized without receiving the Holy Spirit? Is this the normal way in which we ought to think about things? And ought we to look for a second blessing or for the Roman Catholic practice of confirmation? Well, I hope you know your Presbyterians well enough to know the answer to those. No, we don't need a second blessing or confirmation. All of these questions we will address in three concepts that revolve around the idea of blessings, because that is what this section is about, the blessings that are coming to the church at Samaria, the blessings that Christ gives his church. I want us to see first blessings, free blessings, and further blessings. The alliteration is strong with me again. First blessings, free blessings, and further blessings. Last week we saw the gospel come to the Samaritans through the ministry of Philip, but now he kind of vanishes. He fades into the background. While he's not mentioned, his presence seems to linger in the air, but the spotlight falls upon the apostles. We assume he's still there because he pops up in verse 26 going somewhere else, but he is definitely not in the foreground. Instead, it is the apostles, Peter and John, that we deal with. They come to the city to deal with another absence. I want us to consider what the Samaritans lacked and why. The news of Philip's mission to the Samaritans flows back to Jerusalem. You see that in verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were in Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. At the word that Samaria had received the word of God, the apostles don't assume that the promise of the Lord had been fulfilled. They aren't ignorant of what Jesus had said. They remember what Jesus had said, but they don't assume that that's what had happened. By sending Peter and John, they seem to remain hopeful but cautious. After all, false rumors can spread as fast as the truth. Many of us may have heard about revivals occurring throughout our own day and age in various places that don't meet the standard of the true work of the Lord. You may have had someone come up to you and said, "Have you heard about the revival breaking out in this place?" You may not have heard of it, and you may have think, "Oh, well, that might be good, or it might not." I once heard of a revival breaking out in a town, and I thought, "Ooh, that's cool, that's great." And I found out more about it, and I thought, "Well, okay, that's not so great." And thus the leaders of the apostolic body traveled to Samaria to investigate the story. But when they have arrived, they find faith, but a curious absence. Look at verse 15. "Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Although the believers in Samaria had been baptized, they had not, quote, received the Holy Spirit. And we'll circle back to that statement in a moment. But let us briefly consider the question of baptism that gets risen by a number of commentators. It says here that they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Does this show a new baptism that differs from the use of the Trinitarian formula that Jesus tells the disciples to use in Matthew chapter 28? Remember, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, "Go ye into all the world and preach and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Is this different? Does Philip only baptize the Samaritans in the name of Jesus? Is that the problem that's going on here? But I don't think that we should conclude that that's the issue. Rather, the combination of the concept of the kingdom of God that is seen in verse 12 with the word of God from verse 14 indicate that the Trinitarian formula was used according to Jesus' commandment. That being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, remember, the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't just mean that name, that word. It means the totality of his character. It means the totality of who he is. It means obeying what he said to them, how he told them to baptize. And indeed, Jesus may be mentioned here alone because the Samaritans are assumed to know the Father. And Jesus here is the addition that they may have lacked before, but now believe. The apostles act to rectify the Samaritans' lack of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Did the Samaritans therefore lack the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence? Calvin says no, and William Kelly, who I've mentioned before, opposes his argument. He asserts that the Samaritans possess the indwelling Holy Spirit that is present in the Old Testament, but not of the New Testament. And there is some basis for that. The coming of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Holy Spirit by Jesus to his disciples demonstrates this increase in the Holy Spirit's work as a part of the New Covenant community. But I would argue that that truth does not fit the context of this passage. As we see in the subsequent verses, the descent of the Holy Spirit here has visible manifestations that encourage Simon's sin. There's a reason why Simon went to the apostles and said, I will give you money if you let me do this, if you give me this power. And that indicates that what is happening here in the descent of the Holy Spirit is what happened in the descent of the Holy Spirit that appeared at the day of Pentecost. That here, when the apostles lay their hands on these believers, the Holy Spirit descended upon them and gave the signs that were apparent at Pentecost to authenticate that these Samaritan believers truly were a part of the church. So should we look for or desire or endeavor after such signs? And I think that we ought to consider why the Samaritans lacked these signs. If, as I have suggested, that these are the sign gifts, the Pentecostal charismatic evidences that were for that time, that were to authenticate the growth of the church at this particular event, why do they not occur before? And I don't think we can conclude that Philip lacked the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit, seeing the signs that he already did. You know that Philip was healing, that he was casting out demons, and it seems inconsistent that he would not be able to also give the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in addition, we cannot conclude that the sign gifts applied to every single individual Christian without exception. So especially since we have no record of them coming to the Ethiopian, who's the focus of the very next story. Rather, it is important for us to understand the purpose of the sign gifts. You see, Pentecost functioned as the birth of the church. It was the event that indicated that God's Spirit was at work, that the church was to begin and to grow as it did. That the fulfillment of Jesus' words to his disciples, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, is beginning. As the church grows, the sign of true conversion becomes these signs to assure the present church that the gospel is for other people previously thought to be beyond the Lord's grace. What is going on here? The Samaritans receive the sign assuring the church that already exists, that Jewish church that might have looked at the Samaritans and said, the gospel can't be for them. They can't be ones who receive the grace of God like we did. And the signs come upon them and say, yes, these are true believers. It would have been hard for the church at Jerusalem to accept Samaritans into their number. And this may explain the presence of Peter and John. They go to Samaria and say, is this true? Can we really believe that the gospel has come to the Samaritans? It may have been a fulfillment of Jesus' words that didn't look like what they expected. After all, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. And the gospel comes to Samaria, not through one of the apostles, but through Philip. Philip, if you remember, is probably a Hellenistic Jew. A Jew that didn't speak Hebrew but spoke Greek. So a Samaritan revival at the hands of one of these might have caught the apostles off guard. How then will the church in Jerusalem, predominantly Jews, who grew up hearing horrible things about the Samaritans, accept these new converts as truly part of them? On the other hand, consider the position of the Samaritans. How will they, growing up hearing horrible things about the Jews, truly accept that the church to which they belong is run by the apostles, which are Jews? And the sign bestowed by the apostles accomplishes both of these ends. The Lord orchestrates this so that the apostles, by the laying on of hands, assure the Samaritans that they are part of the church, that a church run by the apostles of the Lord Jesus. And the Samaritans, receiving the Holy Spirit, give evidence and testimony to the Jews, to Peter and John, that they are a part of the true church. It shows the Jerusalem church the authenticity of the conversions of the Samaritans and forces them to accept these as their brothers and sisters in Christ. It shows the Samaritans that they are not a separate church, but a part of the church in Jerusalem under apostolic authority. John MacArthur summarizes it well in his commentary. By delaying the Spirit's coming until Peter and John arrived, God preserved the unity of the church. Instead, the Samaritans might have thought that they were a separate church if they had received the Holy Spirit without the apostles being there. But the apostles being there said that this is one church. The apostles needed to see for themselves, he continues, give firsthand testimony to the Jerusalem church that the Spirit came upon the Samaritans. The Samaritans needed to learn that they were subject to apostolic authority. The Jewish and the Samaritan believers were thus linked together in one body. We don't think about baptism in all of its facets. We usually think about baptism in very narrow terms. Baptism signals our washing and the cleansing of our sin. But baptism also puts us into the family of God, where all our brothers and sisters, no matter what race or gender or nationality or ethnicity or social status or economic status or character or personality or giftings or occupation or habits or interests. It's interesting, in this present day and age, all of these things tend to balkanize us, tend to separate us into little tribes of niche groups. We have the homeschooling group. We have the group that's interested in TikTok. And we have groups that are interested in all the various other things. And it's very easy for us to fall into the trap of isolating ourselves into these various tiny niches. But the gospel reminds us of our union with Christ and our adoption as the children of God and the unity that God's people have with one another. And it is very tempting for us, when we have this union, to go and let all of these other facets of our character spoil our union and fellowship. It's very easy for us to think of ourselves in our differences rather than the unity we have as those who are baptized together. We don't consider the blessings of our union, and we rob ourselves of what we received at the beginning of our life in Christ. Our union with Christ and our union with each other, for these are our first blessings. But secondly, I want us to see free blessings. Very simple principle: you cannot buy grace. It seems almost foolish to say. It's an axiom that results from the logical concept of definition. Grace is unmerited favor, ergo you can't merit it, you can't buy it, you can't earn it, you can't purchase it. And this is the truth that is made in rebuke to Simon's offer. The offer appears almost as quickly as the Holy Spirit descends in verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hand, the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Simon sees the power that the apostles wield and wants it for himself. Again, we see the principle of projection operating in Simon. He takes his own psychology and projects it on Peter and John. He thinks that their interests, their desires, their way of thinking is his own. He is a magician. He has been practicing these magical arts, and he knows the tricks and the rituals that can be used. He perhaps has met magicians that he has learned from, that he has paid money for lessons on their tricks and their methods. And he assumes that Peter and John are just like them, just like him. And now he has discovered these truly powerful people, or so he thinks. And he assumes that they, as the others have, like he probably has, will sell the secrets of their craft. It reminds me, if you will, of a number of cults that do this kind of thing, that you actually pay them money and they'd give you training courses. So that's what he's doing. He wants to give Peter and John money for a training course in what they are doing. He doesn't seem to understand the divine source of their power. But if he does, he's assuming then that the deity which they follow can be influenced by some ritual or craft, rather than that what is happening is the free gift of God. At the end, we must conclude that Saint Simon does not understand the principle of grace that is operating in Christ. And this is the focus of Peter's stern rebuke. Verse 20, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You almost can feel the contempt dripping off of Peter's words. Some commentators interpret Peter's statement here as saying that Simon and his money belong in hell. Look at that in verse 20 at the beginning. Thy money perish with you. Thy money be destroyed with you. It's a strong rebuke that suggests that there is a peril to Simon's soul. His failure to understand grace indicated in this offer brings into question his profession of faith. You have professed that you believe that what Christ did, he did for you, that it is a free gift that you have received by faith. If it's a free gift, then why are you trying to buy? You have thought to buy the gift of God with money. You have thought that the gift of God, this precious thing, could be of such low value that it could be traded for money. If he thinks the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit can be bought, what does that say about his understanding of salvation? Does he think that that can be bought as well? God's grace cannot be bought, it cannot be earned, nor can it be obtained in any other way than God's gift. To think or to act otherwise shows a diminished concept of grace that we cannot accept as faithful to the gospel. And that is Peter's point right here at the beginning. But Peter continues to describe the peril that Simon is in. In verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Does Peter limit his judgment to this gift or to of the Holy Spirit or to salvation? What does it mean when it says a part or lot in this matter? Well, it's a little ambiguous. It could be the totality of the church. You have no part in the church, or it could be no part in the gift of the of bestowing of the Holy Spirit. Language can be taken either way, but within the context, it seems more probable to see it as the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit. And yet, that, as we have seen before, brings into question his whole spiritual state. If he has no part in the Holy Spirit because of his heart problem, it calls into question his whole salvation. And again, it's not that Simon had it and lost it. If he, quote, lost it, he never had it, as we saw last week. His heart is not right with God, Peter says. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. When the Bible talks about heart, it's not talking about the seat of the emotion. It's talking about the very core of your being, the very center of who you are. And if your heart is not right with God, it says something that Peter is telling Simon that he is not right before God to the very core of his being. But Peter gives Simon hope. Look at verse 22. Repent, Therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven you. Peter is extending the possibility of forgiveness in response to repentance. In the gospel, we always give hope. There's very few times in the Bible, we think about Romans 1, where we all end almost in a hopeless state. And even you could argue that Romans 1 doesn't really end in the hopeless state, because there's 15 more chapters of Romans to go, which is a lot of hope in it. Because in the gospel, there's always hope. The vilest offender who truly believes receives pardon from Jesus. The gospel offers salvation to the worst offender. There is hope even for Simon. God may forgive the gross sin of assuming that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation, and all of the benefits that come from union with Christ may be purchased for money. But Peter also points out Simon's broken psyche. Look at verse 23. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You are, actually it's fronted, bound in iniquity, the Greek says. Gall of bitterness. You are bound, I perceive. These are important categories. You are entrapped in wickedness. You are entrapped in this mindset, in this psyche of doing these things and thinking these things in a magician kind of way. And envy has rotted out your soul. Think about it this way. His envy has spoiled into bitterness. As Simon watched others with power that he lacked but wanted. He's looking at the apostles and they have an ability that he doesn't have. And he wants it. And he has grown bitter in that. And perhaps this bitterness has been a part of who he is for a long, long time. As he has struggled to try to make others believe that he is someone great. And he has seen others with other power that he has gone and tried to gather as well. Because the reality is, if you're pursuing the approval of others and you're pursuing others thinking that you're someone great, there is no end to that pursuit. You're never satisfied with it. And that lack of satisfaction can only erode into bitterness. Shall money suffice in exchange for the blood of Jesus? I hope we all agree of the absurdity of purchasing salvation. Our view of grace may extend that far, but I submit that there are other ways in which we practice the art of simony. As we see here, Simon sought to purchase a spiritual power or blessing with money. Simony sees church offices as mere professions to be bought, positions for hire. Now, we may not try to purchase a pastorate, but we may have a commercial view of spiritual blessings. We may not use money. But when we attempt to earn blessing, the blessings of God through obedience, we reflect the heart of simony. When we try to attempt to earn what God has already promised in the gospel, we have that commercial attitude. Now, it may not be simony in its pure and unadulterated sense, but the root of what Simon is doing is a part of it. When we envy the gifts, the calling, and the blessings of other people, of other Christians, we mirror the heart of Simon. When we look at another person, another Christian, and we say, we want their blessings, we want their calling, we want their gifts, we want their personality, we want their position. Number one, I would say, be careful, because you never know what they're struggling with. But also, we are doing what Simon was doing. He was looking at Peter and John and saying, I want their position, I want their gifts, I want their abilities. We may not use money, but we often assume that we can barter with God for His grace and His gifts. And it shows how discontented we often are with the grace that God gives to each one of us. It shows the bitterness that rots our heart and spoils our joy. The remedy for simony is contentment with God's grace. Yes, we can and we should pray for greater grace and more blessings. That's something that we ought to pray for daily. We want more grace. We want more blessing. We want more of you, O Lord, but we cannot bargain with the Lord. After all, what do you have to offer him? What do you have that's not his already? And any deal we offer only shows our low view of grace and our low view of the one who died to earn it for us. And any bargain that we make for God for one of his blessings oftentimes reflects our failure to understand our greatest blessing, which is God himself. We see the first blessings, we see free blessings, and finally, I want us to see further blessings. As we wrap up this section, we see the aftermath of the conflict between Simon and Peter. We also see the end of this stage of the apostles' ministry in Samaria. We see what happens in Simon's response and the Samaritan response. We addressed last week the question of whether Simon's belief led to salvation or not. And we still have that question at the end of the Scripture's record of Simon, here in verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." This is the end of Simon's appearance in the Bible. He's not going to show up anymore. This final statement, though, does not resolve the question about whether or not Simon was truly a believer. Indeed, commentators are still split. I read a number of commentaries in the book of Acts, and I wouldn't say they're necessarily evenly split, but pretty close about how many people believed, yes, Simon was a believer, and this is evidence of true repentance, and those who said, no, Simon wasn't a believer, this is not evidence of true repentance. Simon's statement tends to indicate his fear of consequences rather than a real need for change. Notice what he says, "Pray that none of these things that you have spoken will actually happen to me." As soon as this statement appears, the story ends. It's almost as if the light goes out and we're left almost questioning and wondering. Some take Simon's statement at face value, while others have a skeptical interpretation. One trenchant writer touches on the heart of those who doubt Simon's repentance, William Kelly. Yeah, I know I kind of dog him a little bit, but he does have some good things to say. And he wrote in his commentary, "He who has had no faith in Christ professes his faith in Peter, as millions since have done in saints, angels, or the Virgin Mary." Kelly is not saying that this is the origin of Petrine authority, far from it. This would be a poor basis for Petrine authority, since Simon seems to have a rather low view of Peter. But others accompany Kelly into this Roman Catholic interpretation, that this, if you will, is an evidence. This is an example of someone who looks to an alternative to Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. We see this error in Simon, that instead of going to the Lord himself, instead of going to God himself and repenting himself and praying himself, he asks for a worldly mediator. As we continue, we see the apostles finishing their mission to the Samaritans in verse 25. "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Here, when it says they testified and preached the word of the Lord, the apostles are doing in Samaria what they were doing in Jerusalem. They are encouraging, they are teaching, they are instructing, they are giving the doctrine to these new believers. They are confirming them in their knowledge of Jesus and in their faith. They're giving them categories and understanding of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. They are trying to establish this church as, if you will, the core church in the region of Samaria. And having done so, they return to Jerusalem, but they don't just go straight back. They've seen that the Lord has opened up this new area for them to minister in and to evangelize in. They go through all of the villages, many villages throughout the region of Samaria, talking to those who once were considered to be incapable of understanding the gospel, those who were previously considered to be outside the community of God's grace. And they tell them about Jesus, and they call them to faith and repentance. My friend, you may think of yourself as the Jews thought of the Samaritans, that you are beyond hope. You may have lost hope that you could ever be saved. You may have lost hope that life could ever be better. You may have lost hope that the end will be anything but final. And even though you may have lost hope, the gospel is for you to give you hope. There is none so fallen that God's grace cannot recover. There is hope for you, but it requires admitting the problem. You see, we like thinking that the problem is external to us. The problem is our circumstances. The problem is other people. The problem is anything but us. And it takes a serious consideration to recognize that the problem is us. The problem is our sin, our evil, the badness within us. And it is that evil, that wickedness, that condemns us before God, who must be just, who must do justice. We must understand that we deserve death and hell. But Jesus, but God, would save. He sent Jesus to save the worst of sinners. It cost Jesus his perfect life and a shameful death for grace to be free. For you. See, grace is free to those who receive it, but it cost Jesus. Jesus offers himself to you. To receive him, you believe and repent. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? I urge you to turn from your sin and commit yourself to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus who died for you. Christian, who have we put into the category of those who are beyond the hope of the gospel? We're frequently doing that, aren't we? And we do it in minor ways. It's the person we don't talk to. It's the person we don't share the gospel with. It's the person we treat as an outsider. It is even the person within our own congregation that we avoid. Shall we give up on those who God has not given up on? Shall we give up hope on while hope still remains? But also let's consider the question, what blessings have we given up hope for? What blessings do we no longer pray for, which we no longer hope for, that we think have passed us by and can never be recalled? Have we attempted to obtain them by our own efforts, or do we wait upon the Lord? There are two different ways I can think of that we use when we have given up hope. Either we let that rot our soul into bitterness, or we try to grasp onto it by our own efforts, which are normally sinful. Instead, we are called to wait upon the Lord. And yet this is not a call for quiescence, but a call to discern between sinful pursuits and holy pursuits. When we give up the hope that the Lord will bless us, we face the temptation to grab blessings by sinful means, by our own designs, by our own understanding. And when we have hope that the Lord will bless us, we pursue blessings in a holy way by holding out our hands to our loving Heavenly Father and saying, if you will, you can fill them. We pursue them according to the word of the Lord. The question ultimately is, shall we give up when God has not? Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we bow before you this evening, we confess it is very easy for us to treat with you in ways that diminish the value of your grace, in ways that diminish the concept of grace itself. We try to obtain through trade that which cannot be received by trade, but by grace and gift. We pray that you would remind us of that truth, and in that truth, give us hope that you still bless your people, and that none is too far gone that you cannot recover. Hear our prayer this evening as we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.